I think we were all sorry to hear 2 or 3 weeks ago that Brother Len Richardson had been taken ill, but very pleased this morning to see that he's still able to come and speak to us. So we look now to words of exhortation from him. Brother Len.
Thank you, Simon, and it's very nice to be here again. And may I say how pleasing it is to see such a large number here. You've obviously grown since I was last here, and it's so nice to see some younger faces in our congregation this morning. We're always delighted to see the young people, because as a community our future depends really very largely upon our young people. So I am very happy to be here, and thank you for having me. If we gave a title to exhortations like we do to lectures, the title of this exhortation would be Religion is About Behaviour. And the theme of it would be from the Prophecy of Amos. I checked up actually to make sure you hadn't covered Amos in the last week, because there's only 9 chapters and we only read it once a year. And if somebody had spoken about Amos last week, I wouldn't have wanted to go into it again this week, but I understand not. So I would ask you to turn to Amos, and we're going to take our exhortation largely from this prophecy, and look at Amos as our exhorting brother. It's been said that the function of an exhorting brother is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And if ever there was a prophet who afflicted the comfortable, it was this man Amos. He had a very unpopular role. People didn't want to hear his word. He came from the south, something like somebody south of Watford going up into Yorkshire perhaps. The kingdom of the north, the Samaritan kingdom based on Samaria, called Israel, was the kingdom of the 10 tribes, and they were enjoying a period of great prosperity under Jeroboam the second. We can read of that in the historical books, and Amos clearly refers to it in many places. And they didn't really welcome this chap from the south coming up to tell them what they ought to be doing. And they said you could imagine them going about with banners like they would do today. He'd say, "Go home, Amos." Amaziah said unto Amos, "O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, where you've come from. Get back home. And there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." So he wasn't very popular, and he knew he wasn't very popular, and yet he had to go on with his work, speaking his unpopular message, because the state of the nation was powerless at this time. Outwardly, very successful, extending their borders, as you'll read in the historical narratives. A period of great prosperity, materially, but inwardly they were rotten. The whole thing was corrupt. There was a ruthless quest for luxury, which led to injustice, oppression of the poor, treading on the faces of the needy in order to get on in the world. That sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Of course, we've seen ourselves how quickly such a society can change from the yuppie society of a few years ago. But at this time, they were in the yuppie society. They were getting on, and Amos tells them about it from here and there in his prophecy. We get the sense of the prosperity that was reflected in this nation. Chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about I will smite the winter house with the summer house. He didn't mean little summer houses like we built in our back gardens. He meant they had two homes, you see, like the Raj in India, I believe, did. I wasn't there, but I believe they used to have one house in the cooler places, so that when it was too hot in one place, they went up into the hills, had another house. Our brethren in America do this. I found when I was in Florida this year, many of them had two houses. There's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with having two houses, but when it says I will smite the winter house with the summer house, it's an indication of their prosperity, you see. They were a two-house family. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. So we get this sense, don't we, of the prosperity of the people. And in chapter 6, verse 4, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the land. Oh, they were having a wonderful time. High standard of living, we would say. The calves out of the midst of this stall, plenty there, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music, like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They didn't see what was happening to the soul of the nation. They were content with their success, with their prosperity. But of course, as in all cases, in our own society, there are those who are at the top and there are those at the bottom. And in the nation at this time, there was a great division. It's been said, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer all the time. And Amos realized that they were storing up judgment against the coming day, which wasn't far away, in fact. It was only a little while afterwards that the king of Assyria came and took them all captive. But at this time, they were stretching themselves on their beds of ivory and having a right good time. If you were among the people, the haves, if you were among the have-nots, you found that they were oppressing the poor. They were selling the poor for a pair of shoes. If you couldn't pay for a pair of shoes you bought, well, you'd be sold for a slave. You'd have to do so many years' service for the debt that you owe, just for a pair of shoes. And they mixed, it says, the refuse of the wheat. I think that's a wonderful little phrase. They mixed the refuse of the wheat with the wheat, you see. So the poor people came to them for their supplies, paid good money over for it if they were able, and they got wheat and chaff all mixed together, the refuse, the dust from the bottom, sold, all added on. It reminds me of a story. I haven't really time to tell it, but I will tell it. It's about a Victorian, you know, in the Victorian age, there was a lot of this, oppression of the poor by the religious rich. They were very religious, and the story was, I think I read it in the Reader's Digest, the story was that it was at morning, and of course they had morning prayers for all their staff. And Mr. Brown, the proprietor, says to John, "John," he said, "have you damped down the tobacco?" He said, "Yes, Mr. Brown." And he said, "Have you mixed the sugar in with the sand?" He said, "Yes, Mr. Brown." Well, he said, "Come to prayers then." And that was the charge, really, that Amos was making about these people. They were professing their religion. They thought they were the elect. But their practices were wrong. And religion, he told them, is about how you behave in your daily life towards other people. So chapter 5, for example, verse 11. "Forasmuch therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine in them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside from the poor in the gate, the poor in the gate from their right. And therefore judgment will come. And these splendid things that they manufactured for themselves would all go down the drain in the Assyrian captivity. Again, in chapter 8, which we read last night, if you did your reading, you'll remember it. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. There's a play on words here, I expect you know. It's a well-known fact that the word summer fruit and the end are almost the same in Hebrew. It's like a pun on the end. It's like, if I could put it in my way, I might say, what do you see, Amos? I see a box of dates. The date is near. That's the play on the words that is here, you see. That's why he was shown a basket of summer fruit. It was going rotten. It was decaying. And the nation was going rotten. It was decaying. And the end was near. Everything outwardly appeared to be prosperous. But doom was about to break on them. Therefore, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. God would come in judgment against them. And the burden of his message was that unless they changed their ways, unless their behaviour matched up to their profession of being the people of God, they were lost and would go into captivity. So in the early chapters, you remember that funny phrase that comes in chapters 1 and 2, for three transgressions of so-and-so, and for four, Damascus, the three transgressions of Damascus, the three transgressions of Gaza, and for four. Well, if you start counting them up, you won't find there's three or four. Sometimes there's only two mentioned. It's an idiomatic phrase of the Hebrew language. And you'll find the new translations, Moffat, for example, and the New English Bible, both translated as crime upon crime. That's what it meant. For crime upon crime, I will not pass them by. And the people of Israel, you see, hearing this message, would approve in chapter 1 and chapter 2. For crime upon crime of Damascus, I will not pass them by. For crime upon crime of Gaza, for crime upon crime of Tyre, that's Syria in the north. Gaza is the Philistia down the west, the Gaza Strip. Tyre, northwest. For crime upon crime of Edom, east. For crime upon crime of Ammon and Moab, southeast. Gone all the way around, hasn't he? All the way around. And you can imagine his audience thinking, well, they deserve it too, yes, quite right too. Then he says, for crime upon crime of Israel. Ah, that's a different story, isn't it? For crime upon crime of Judah. Verse 4 of chapter 2. It's coming nearer home now, you see. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because I have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err. So you see, Amos had the job of telling them, God's judgments would come on all these nations around, and it did. And they would smirk and think themselves comfortably off, till he said, it's you as well. You as well. Naught for thy comfort. To afflict the comfortable. you as well. Well, not us, surely. No, not us, surely not. Well, do we get the message? Religion is about behaviour. God looked at what they were doing in the week. They kept their services, and they thought that that was sufficient. And then they went out on Monday morning, as we would say, and started oppressing the poor, and demanding that they pay when they couldn't afford to. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, the Lord said to them. Therefore will I judge you according to your sins. In this chapter we just read, did you notice that in verse 7? Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Children of the Ethiopians, they're Gentiles. We are the chosen people. We're God's people, they would say. Abel, what are you talking about? Well, you're no better than the Ethiopians because you behave just as they do. In fact, the New English, the Good News Bible recasts that phrase rather wonderfully, I think. I think as much of the Ethiopians as I do of you, he says. So don't let us be too smug about our religion and about our selection as God's people. They were smug about it. They kept their feasts and fasts, and they delighted to sing their hymns with the viol. They had all the music to go with it. We told that. But when it came to put it into practice, they were no better than the Ethiopians. And therefore judgment was inevitable. Chapter 7. Thus hath the Lord God showed me. Oh, where am I? Oh, it's verse 7 as well. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then he said, the Lord said unto me, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. The plumb line, you see, was, I don't know anything about it. I'm neither a builder or an architect. I'm the most cack-handed man at anything practical. But I believe a plumb line is used to make sure the building is straight when it goes up. The plumb line would be the judgments of God, the laws of God, the commandments of Moses. These were the structural plumb line by which the nation had been built up. Now that very same plumb line would be used to pull them down because they weren't doing it. They weren't keeping it. They'd been built up on the basis of the laws and commandments and statutes of the Lord, and now they were glorying in their selection of God's people and not putting it into practice in their living. So the same basis would be used to pull them down. The plumb line that had built them up would be the very same plumb line that would bring them down. So what are the lessons for us in this exhortation? It's supposed to be, isn't it? And this is Amos, the exhorting brother for us. And the lesson I get is that we're no different. We still have a tendency ourselves, as God's people, we believe ourselves to be God's people. We have a tendency to trust in our privileges and to trust in the outward observances. Coming Sunday by Sunday to the meetings, and if you're a good boy or girl, you come to the Bible class as well. But what difference does it make to our daily living, Amos says? What difference is it all making to our behaviour? We may think ourselves to be superior to all these people all round, like they did. Damascus, Tyre, Edom, Moab, they're all outside of God's purpose. And we are the people. We are the elect. Are you Amos? Do you behave as though you are God's elect? Do you put into practice these things that you profess? Because if you don't, judgment is near at hand. Again, our own judgment is near at hand. Amos would say, if he was alive today, he'd say, the plumb line has selected you and chosen you and built you up to be a people of God, but that same basis of judgment, that same plumb line, can equally pull you down and destroy you. Being in Christ is one thing, as the late Brother Isaac Collier remarked. Christ being in us is something very different. And that's what the emblems are about, isn't it? Partaking of bread and wine together is a ceremony. As the Israelites in the time of Amos went to their religious meetings, their services, and sang their hymns to the tune of viols and musical instruments. I could imagine it. I can imagine them singing out there with all their hearts. But they didn't mean to practice it. It was a sham. It was a make-believe. Don't let this become just a sham and a make-believe to us, brethren and sisters. Partaking of the bread and of the wine is a symbol of our communion with Christ. Now that word communion in 1 Corinthians 10, as you well know, you've been told it so many times, it's the word fellowship. Same word. A sharing, a participation in, that's what it means. The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, having a share in his sacrifice, having a share in all that he stood for and that we remember in these emblems? I am crucified with Christ, Paul could write. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what religion is about. Now, of course, we're not Paul, are we? We're not in the same street as him. We wouldn't claim to be. But the principle is the same for us. By participating of these emblems, we are having a share, or professing to have a share in, the very sacrifice of Christ. If any man will be a disciple of mine, he said, let him renounce self and take up his cross and so be my disciple. That's what it's about, you see. Living in him means him living in us. Tomorrow, every day. How do you match up to that? How do you feel? Do you feel comfortable? I don't. Well, that's the way to read the prophecy of Amos too. He didn't come to give comfort to those who were already comfortable. He came to give comfort to the poor in spirit, to the weak and the fragile. And spiritually, I suppose, if we're honest, we are like that more, aren't we? Fragile and poor. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. No life. We're here, we say, we come, in obedience to the Lord's command, and we often talk as though coming here on Sunday morning, because Christ told us we were to participate in bread and wine together, proves that we are loyal to him, and it doesn't. It's only a representation of what should be in our souls, in our hearts, in our living, day by day. So that's what we've got to match ourselves up with. How do you stand? He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So Isaac Collier was right, really, wasn't he? He said the work of the truth is divided into two halves. The first half is getting people into Christ, and the second half is getting Christ into people. And that's what our services are all about. That's what this meeting is all about. Getting Christ into ourselves.